Yeah, Philemon's not Jamaican. If jumping in with us or have been gone a little bit, we are in a series through the short but potent book of Philemon. Philemon is the name of a slave owner in Colossae who had lost a slave named Onesimus. We don't know the exact scenario. We don't know all the details. All we know is that Onesimus, maybe he ran away. Maybe he was delivering something for his master and he decided he wasn't going to return. He goes 1,000 miles away, all the way to the city of Rome, ends up somehow landing in a prison cell with a guy who's best friends with Philemon. More than that, with a guy who's best friends with Jesus, the Apostle Paul. And this encounter led in some capacity to Onesimus coming to faith in Christ. The language of Paul speaking of him, as we'll see in today's text, as Jeremy just read, "My child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment." Here Onesimus is a slave of Philemon, runs away almost like Jonah running from Nineveh, right? Gets captured and has this rebirth of sorts so that he becomes a slave now of Christ. And Paul wants not just Onesimus to respond rightly as a Christian in the midst of the decisions he's made and the life that he's lived, but he's also writing a letter to Philemon wanting him to respond like a true child of God as well, and also, ironically, as a slave of Christ. And we are honored a couple thousand years later to have God not just inspire this text, but put it in his word so that we would learn deeply about the nature of what it means to reconcile, to forgive, to show grace, to see who we really are in light of Christ, all for love's sake. Before we look in the details of this text, and there are plenty, let me just pray and ask God to do the work through his Spirit this morning. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We set apart a large portion of our service every Sunday so that we hear from you and no other. Lord, we don't want to just hear your word. We don't want to just be knowledgeable in this. We don't want this to be something we can check and say, I know this book, let's move to the next. We want this to be life transformative. We want this to seep into our very being so we live differently, not just know differently. So, Father, we know that only happens by the work and power of your Spirit. So we ask that the same Spirit that inspired this word, the same Spirit that worked in the hearts of Onesimus and Philemon, would work in our hearts this morning, 2,000 years later. That we would be broken, that we would be repentant, that we would give of rights that we have, that we would forgive where we need to forgive. We would need to confess where we need to confess, that we would seek reconciliation in our own broken relationships in the world. So, Father, as powerfully as you worked through this first letter years ago, we ask for that you, that same God who loves us just as much as he loves Philemon and Onesimus and the Apostle Paul, that he would work in us too. Well, we thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul's continuing now in this appeal, and he says here, in starting in verse 8, and I want to even just, I'll read verse 8 and 9, but I'm going to stop at 8 because I think you get a glimpse into something that's really important. He goes, accordingly, saying something like, that's a transition word. He goes, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. And I don't want to go on to verse 9 yet and just skip verse 8, even though verse 8 is a setup, right? He's setting up his appeal, but I want you to focus on what he just said in verse 8. He says, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, though I am. Don't think I'm afraid to. Don't think I'm afraid to hold back. Notice that. Notice a few things he said. Meaning, he's bold enough. He's not denying or afraid to claim that he has authority. Please note that. I'm bold enough in Christ to command you. He's assuming there he has authority to do that. That's not the route he's going to take, but he's got the authority. Just please note that. He's not denying it. He's not afraid to use it. But please note, this authority is entirely what? in Christ. Man, if you're an underliner, that's what you underline. Because don't think that Paul's claiming an authority in his own name, in his own gifting, in his own power, of his own making. It's totally Christ's authority. That's a derived authority. I'll try to use that word several times. It is not an authority he has on his own. It's a derived authority. How many times have you or I said to one of the other kids, hey, tell your brother to turn down his music or whatever it may be. And they go up there and the brother's like, you can't tell me what to do. And then they'll the trump card, dad said so, right? Like the kid's not claiming, you listen to me. I'm your younger brother. I'll tell you what I want to tell you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, mom or dad said. See, that's derived authority. They've got no right to make the claim on their own. But in Christ, Paul has an authority. He holds an office we'll talk about in a minute. The authority belongs to and is derived from Jesus Christ entirely. And notice even right after we see this at the end of 8, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Notice Paul is kind of showing his cards here. With this term, the right action is in front of everybody. The question is simply one of obedience. Paul isn't like, you know, I don't know what you should do here. You know, I just don't know. It's kind of a gray area. No, there's something you're supposed to do, Philemon. Like, there's clearly something you're supposed to do. And don't think I'm afraid just to command you. Don't think that. Because I come with the authority of Christ. Don't think that. But for love's sake, I'm going to frame it and exhort you in a slightly different way. So please note that. Before we even jump on to verse 9, I wanted to just kind of just hover above verse 8 for a minute. The statement in verse 8 is not denying Paul's authority. For him, it's an apostolic authority. That word apostle comes from Acts and the Gospels and other places. The word apostle means sent, that Christ created this office of his apostles, of his ministers of the gospel, like an office that people fill and they have a role to fill, and then he sends them and says, you are my agents in the world. Go out with my authority, not your own. With my authority, with the Spirit's power, not your own, go out and declaim the gospel message. Not your own message, my message, with my authority and the office that I gave you and the power of the Spirit. None of that's yours, but you're called to do that. You're sent, which is what the word apostle means. Paul's not denying his authority. He's making an appeal on other grounds. It's his appeal, if you could explain it, instead of kind of a top-down approach, it's kind of a bottom-up. And maybe as a parent, you've had these kind of moments where you could do the top-down, I am your father. Clean your room. That's the top-down approach. And there are days those might be needed. But you could totally frame it a different way and not in any way denying, well, I'm not sure I'm your dad. You wouldn't say that. Or I'm not sure I have authority. You're not claiming that anyway. You could say, don't you want to be responsible? Don't you want to start showing a level of maturity that initiates what they're supposed to do, even when they don't want to do it? You think mom and dad always want to get up in the morning and deal with you? You think mom and dad always want to deal with a sick kid puking in the middle of the night? You think mom and dad always want to go to work? Or you think we like cleaning toilets? Like you think any of that? But we just know that there's a level of maturity, that there are some things that you just got to do because you want to be faithful. Not just faithful to a job or to your family, but even faithful to the Lord. You just want to be faithful. See, that'd be the bottom up. Where you say, now, do you want to think about cleaning your room to be faithful? Versus the, because I could say, I could totally, I'm bold enough to come in here and tell you to clean your room as by my authority as your father to do what's required to do. But I might also frame it this way. Come on, be faithful. Don't be lazy. Don't be selfish. Be faithful. See, there's that bottom-up appeal. It's not denying the top-down approach. That's very possible and valid. It's coming for a different purpose. That's what Paul's doing. But there's an important application in this verse for Christians and for the church today, and I say it in point number one. Christians sit under the lordship of Christ, whose authority is mediated through his body, the local church. Now, I want to talk about a couple things here and give some context of things, but I think this is an important point, and especially in our world today. For Christians, the phrase, Jesus is Lord, is a central conviction and confession of the faith. In fact, there's evidence in the New Testament itself that the early Christians, that was one of their earliest creedal statements, Jesus is Lord. And Lord language isn't just emphasizing that he's Savior of the soul, it means he's King over all things. It was quite a statement in the first century to say that when you had Caesar chopping off people's heads for not doing what they wanted to do. Thomas, in the Gospel of John 20, 28, when he recognizes the resurrected Lord, he says, my Lord and my God. Jesus is described as having a name above all names, which means he's not only the name that saves you, he's the name to whom you show your allegiance. His name is the one you obey. What does it even say later in that same text? For at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Do you hear that? That's authority language. That's not just a cute worship moment. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that is a statement of, listen, you can deny him all you want, but you're denying him his authority doesn't mean he doesn't have it. In fact, it is so authoritatively powerful that one day, I don't care who you are, I don't care if you're Kim Jong-un, I don't care if you're Adolf Hitler, I don't care if you're just some punk kid who doesn't believe in religion anymore, your knee's going to bow. And your tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether you ever said that when you were living or not. There will be a day when you will say that. Because the office and the authority of Christ is so exalted that it's not an option that you can choose. All authority is given to Jesus by the Father, who through the Spirit mediates his authority through the church. Please hear that. What you see happen in the Gospels and in Acts is that Jesus Christ establishes his church, creates his word, gives his authority that is mediated through these other means, one of which is the church. The disciple of Jesus is therefore a person under authority, submitting his or her life to Christ and all the means through which Christ mediates his authority. And I'm even listening to them in your notes right there. One way to think of this is Christ's authority is expressed or mediated in several ways, and here they are. And they're really listed in kind of a rank of order here. The first is, we could just call it a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate authority. God the Father has given all his authority. Read John 5 sometime. Given all his authority to the Son, who is the one through whom all work will be done, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Jesus is Lord. He's Savior and he's King. That's why Paul, even though he should have said he's a prisoner of Caesar, what's he say in the beginning of Philemon? Prisoner of Christ. He knows who the true authority is. So the ultimate authority is the person, Jesus Christ. The ultimate authority is the authority of the Lord. But there's a second tier authority. There's another level of authority. I'll call this the authority of voice. And this is the Word of God. The Word of God explains and is inspired by God to be this authority that then directs and guides and explains. It also is derived. It is spoken by Jesus Christ, by God. It is inspired by him, but it is authoritative. That's why we as a church want to sit under this book and everything we do. Fair enough, some things are, there are some areas that are trickier to understand, and churches have, should we do baby baptisms or adult baptisms only? Like, how do we handle this kind of, are we allowed to use pianos or only instruments mentioned in the Bible? Like, there's a lot of questions about those kind of applications, but the clear things are clear. And the Bible is authoritative. So the first authority is authority of the Word, of the Lord. Second authority is authority of the Word or the Bible. See, most of those I bet Christians are okay with. But I want to tell you that there are some further authorities. The third one, I just call it presence. And that's the authority of the local church. Yes, local church. God the Father empowered His Son, to whom He gave all authority, John 5. The Son then establishes His body, the church, to whom He gives the Spirit and gave them a Spirit-empowered authority to be agent in His world. Language in the New Testament, like the keys of the kingdom of heaven, are talking about the church's authority. Not just the Bible, not just Jesus, but about the church. Now be careful with this, because even some churches almost claim this too much for themselves. This is where we as a Protestant church would disagree with brothers and sisters in the Catholic denomination. We will say this is an authority that Christ isn't transferring His authority so that there's a papal authority walking around who is representing Christ. Sorry, no, it is a derived authority. Christ is still authoritative. There's no other mediation other than Jesus Christ. But there is an authority in the local church. We don't need to throw the baby out with the bathwater, which is what a lot of us, I think, have done. This biblical truth about the church's authority, though, does not fit nicely into our culture's emphasis on personal beliefs and personal relationships. In our hyper-individualized culture, where freedom and liberty are properly basic beliefs, corporate affiliation, like corporate connection to a church, is primarily known as voluntary associations. Like you're joining the Y. If you don't like what they're doing, you resign. Keep the t-shirt, but you resign. Or AAA. Right? I mean, it's just voluntary associations. I join or I don't join. I want to tell you, though, that's not the right model to see the way that Christ establishes and mediates His authority. Christians adopt this secular mindset, the voluntary association mindset, and apply it to the church. And they see little to no connection between the person of Christ and His body, the church, let alone the lordship of Christ and the functional authority of the local church. Yet biblically, and this is key, there is no distinction between the individual disciple and his or her corporate identity as a part of the local church. If you are a Christian, then Christ has specifically commanded you to be part of His body, the church. It's not an option. It's not even a question. But the doctrine of the local church and its authority and its role in individual lives is one of the most neglected and disobeyed doctrines in our contemporary churches. And I think we need more and more robust teaching in our modern day on this, which is why I could not just kind of skip past verse 8. I couldn't do it. I need to stop and say, did you see that? This is like you peeked into a window and you got to see something in the Holy of Holies for a second. You got to see in the temple something you don't normally get access to. You got to see Christ through Paul declaring His authority in the offices that He establishes to mediate His authority in the world. See, when we say the authority of the church, though, we aren't talking about any one person. We're talking about a congregation having authority. Please hear this. As the Father gives authority to Christ, Christ speaks His word, then the Spirit then is given to every believer in Jesus Christ. And that Spirit-filled congregation is that next level of authority. That's why this church is what's called congregational. Who's the most important ruling authority in this church? The congregation is. Not me, not one pastor, not an elder, no. The congregation is the highest authority in this church. Hence, we're congregational. That's why things like membership are not a small thing. That's why the role that you play as believers in Jesus Christ and connected to a local church is not a small thing. That's why when there's even something like a church discipline issue, that runs through the congregation. That's not just a side. That runs through you, because we believe that the Father gave the authority to Christ. Christ sends the Spirit. The Spirit is living in us as a congregation, enacting His mercy, the mercy of Christ, the love of Christ, and the authority of Christ in the world. I hope you hear that. Person, voice, presence, authority of the Lord, authority of the Bible, authority of the congregation. The last step of authority, and this would fall down to even where Paul is at, but under Paul, he's an apostle. The average pastor, elder is certainly not. The last authority we called an office, the under-shepherds of Christ. Pastors, elders are assigned by Christ as his assistants and affirmed by the congregation. Notice, someone like me doesn't serve in a pastor-elder role unless who affirms it? I sit under the congregation. Please hear that. The congregation affirms me to serve as a pastor-elder so that I can help mediate the authority of Christ on their behalf. My ministry is nothing but yours representatively. That's what my ministry is. I am freed from working at Home Depot or teaching classes at Trinity. So Monday through Friday, I can be fill the office that you've assigned me to by the authority of the Spirit and the authority of Christ and His Word to minister to people that you want ministered to. You want people counseled, you want people challenged, you want people discipled, and you've assigned these pastors and elders that you affirm them as Christ assigns through the Spirit to represent the ministry of this church. But there's an authority there. Not an authority in any one person, but just like Paul says, in Christ, the authority is in an office. A moment Donald Trump steps down or somebody else, they no longer sit in that office of president, and their authority has gone way down. They can say or tweet whatever they want. It means a lot less when they're not in the office than when they are. The same is for an individual like me who is merely a disciple of Jesus Christ, who at this season of my life, I hold an office. I share an office with the pastor elders. That's really just one word. Elders is really just a word we could use. Same word. Same word for the different words are used in the Bible for the same context. Just call it pastor elder. It's the same office. There's an office of pastor elder that has an authority to minister for and on behalf of the congregation in the church. So the lowest level is this pastor elder office. Then you have the congregation. Then you have the Word of God. And then you have Christ Himself. Are you sitting and recognizing? Are you sitting under and recognizing that authority in your life? And I'm not just talking about person and voice. I'm guessing those are easier for you to do. I'm talking about the presence of the congregation and the office of pastor elder. Do you sit under those? And I'm not saying that to make an appeal in regard to make my job any easier. I'm saying that so that you are actually recognizing not even just biblical authority, but who spoke these words? The lordship of Christ over your life. Did you know that? It's interesting. The word in English, the word disciple, is from the same root as the word discipline. Think of that for a second. You as a believer, you are sitting under somebody all the time. Certainly it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I get that. But you are not just free-floating. God in His mercy established His Word, His local church, and then assigned congregationally affirmed pastor and elders to sometimes kick you in the pants. Or sometimes to say, brother, sister, come on, we want to help you and to minister to you. That was part of God's gracious provision to encourage you in your walk, to prevent you from your sins. That's part of God's grace. Receive it as such. But you're swimming upstream in our culture. When people want to get rid of church as quickly as they want to get rid of YMCA or AAA, the moment they don't like the new membership details or the new logo, boom, they're gone. That is not Christian gospel living. That is not a kind of living that sits under the lordship of Christ. Are you acting like a disciple of Jesus Christ or are you acting like a customer? One is overtly biblical. One is secular. In verses 9 through 16, then, Paul makes this rich appeal. He says, I could have. I'm bold enough. I'm not afraid to use my office in Christ. Yet for love's sake, that's what we're calling this whole series, I prefer to appeal to you. And then he speaks of his humanity. I, Paul, he calls himself an old man. Why? Why call himself? By the way, he was only in his 50s. So if you're above that, I'm calling you old from on. It's biblical. They estimate he was about mid-50s when he said that, which honestly in the ancient world is a long life. He calls himself an old man. Notice he speaks of his frailty. It'd be like a parent sitting down with their kid trying to encourage them to clean their room, not top down but bottom up, and say, man, I remember being a kid. I remember how hard it was. I remember not wanting to listen when my mom or my dad or whomever told me that, right? You're reflecting your own humanity in this. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Notice that. He's trying to say, I don't need to make it fancy. I too have to give something up. I'm sitting in prison right now because I am serving Christ as Lord. And I have to give up my freedom. I have to give up my life. I could be out there doing so many other things, but I give it up for Christ. I deny my rights. I deny my privileges. I don't even want to claim myself as an apostle to you. I just want to say, listen, I want to show you how you give up your rights for other people. To be honest with you, if anybody did this, it wasn't just Paul. His name was Jesus. Sometime read Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Paul explains in a different letter that he gave up the glory of God. For what? For you. Not just for somebody out there. Not just for a pay raise. He gave it up because of love's sake. If anybody gave up for love's sake, it was Jesus Christ. Paul says, as much as I can command you as an apostle, I appeal to you as Christ did. I appeal to you by the love of the cross. He goes on, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. Look at how he's speaking about him, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and for me. He's playing on the word for Onesimus. Here's the Greek word, akrestos. Eukrestos. Akrestos, eukrestos. You can what's nice is in English, useful, useless, it still works, doesn't it? Interestingly, there's another play. Krestos, which means for useful, sounds just like Christos, which means Christ. Krestos, Christos. In fact, Suetonius, an early Roman author, misspelled the name of Christ from an I to an E and said Christos. So you can even hear it. He's wanting you to hear Christos, Christ, Christ. The Bible often depicts the work of God as a new birth, and that this changed relationship with God, vertical, affects our relationship with others, horizontal. Onesimus is no longer just a slave, he's a brother. Oh, and by the way, Philemon, you're no longer a slave owner. In Christ, you're also a slave. As am I, Paul would say. I'm sending him back to you. Sending my very heart. There's that word means guts, bowels. I love him so much is what he's saying. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Do you hear that? There's that bottom up again. Even the word consent in verse 14 means something like, I want you to really understand what the decision is you're making. I want you to see everything. But for Paul, he wants Onesimus to see the gospel and the sacrifice of Christ. He wants him to see Paul to see somebody who's giving up his rights and his privileges out of love's sake so that maybe Philemon will do the same. I love how he ends in 15 and 16. For this perhaps is why he was parted. Notice he's not trying to guarantee, I know why God did this. But in the providence of God, it might just be that God is even using Onesimus' sinful decisions. Running away from a slave master. He uses that to have him bump into the Apostle Paul, in prison. God uses the sin of Onesimus to lead Onesimus to faith, Onesimus to faith in Christ. And all of that was also so that he could now minister to Philemon. God can use brokenness, our own sinful decisions, for greater purposes than we can ever imagine. For this is perhaps why, verse 15, he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Hear that? No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? Do you hear that? Paul is inviting Philemon to look at this situation and to look at Onesimus from God's perspective. The gospel gives us the freedom and joy to live differently. This is what I even summarize point two, which is really just everything I said about 9 through 16, the love of God or the gospel frees Christians to deny their rights and privileges and display a real sacrificial love for and reconciliation with others. The gospel gives us the freedom and joy to see people differently, to act differently, to be human. So not simply in the Lord, but also in the flesh. I think even my emphasis in verse 8 about the authority of Christ mediated through his church is not just about a submission to God as a belief statement in the Lord, but also in the flesh through the church. But I think even what is 9 through 16 is saying, not just, oh yeah, reconciliation is good, forgiveness is good, yeah, that's a great belief statement. Now, let me see it in the flesh. And let me tell you, it's not easy. I know some in this room right now where there is brokenness, there is a need for forgiveness, and there is a need for reconciliation. In this room right now. Maybe it's going on for years for others. Don't think what Paul is saying is easy stuff. It is not easy. This is gut-wrenching stuff. Philemon would have every right to say, he's a slave who ran away. The law says he belongs to me. Listen, that Christianity thing is great on Sundays, but the rest of the week, I got to run a business here, Paul. What would that say to the rest of the slaves? How would my business, what does that say to the legal system of our culture and our world? I got a business here, Paul. Or just maybe it's personal. Maybe Philemon is just peed off. Have you tasted that? I didn't have to go through divorce with my parents. I was younger than one when my dad was no longer in the picture. I didn't taste that, but I'll tell you what, I tasted something different. And I asked my mom, who's sitting in the back this morning, if I could share this, because this involves her. I remember my grandfather, my mom's dad, after 36 years of marriage, left his wife for another lady. The sad part is, it wasn't just my grandmother with whom he was living. It was also two daughters, both of whom were divorced, and two grandkids, and I'm one of those grandkids. And I remember being third grade. I didn't know what was going on. My grandpa was packing his stuff. You got to understand, when I didn't have a dad at home as a little kid, guess who I was looking up to? I was looking up to grandpa. Now, when grandpa's walking out that door, I was peed off. My cousin was the quiet, kind of crying one in the back, not me. I still remember standing right by the washing machine at the garage door on El Rancho Lane in Rockford, Illinois, standing there saying, I called him Baga. I said, Baga, where are you going? And he wouldn't even respond to me. I said, where are you going? Like I'm just bawling, this big, stocky third grade kid. I said, where are you going, Baga? Come back here right now. Where are you going? I saw my grandma sitting in the room crying. I saw my mom and my aunt bawling. I said, where are you going? I was so angry. It felt so personal to me. He's 36 years. I didn't understand what's going on. I was third grade. He was gone. I saw him one other time before I was an adult. He didn't come to my grandma's funeral. His own daughter got cancer. He didn't come to her funeral. You think you've tasted some bitterness? So has our family. I'm over in Britain, and we're about to come back, and I just literally felt, I didn't know what it was feeling, but as we're coming back, I say to Laura, we didn't even have kids or anything. I was in my late 20s, I was probably 28, 29. So from, let's say, what's third grade, 8 years old. So we're talking like 20 years since I'd seen him, really. We're flying back for a short visit, and I said, I think I'm going to contact my grandpa. And, you know, my mom had heard that he was still around at VFW down in Rochelle, sitting there at the bar, drinking his worries away. So I called the VFW, sitting in my mom's house in Rockford. I said, is Larry there? Yeah, who's calling? His grandson. And my grandpa got on the phone. His voice sounded so different. It sounded a lot older and weaker. I said, is this Larry? He goes, yeah. I said, this is Mickey Klink. And all of a sudden, he got real quiet. I said, I'm your grandson. I said, I haven't seen you in 20 years. He's like, where are you at? I said, I'm at my mom's. Same place? I said, she lives in the same place. I'll be right over. I want to tell you, I asked my mom this. My mom said, I don't want to see him. Hey, I'm going to tell you something. She had every right to feel that way. She had every right. I mean, she was kind of, to be honest with you, she was a little mad at me that he was coming over to her house. She's like, I don't want to see him. Do you know what he did? I know, mom. I don't want to see him. He pulls up. He had the same license plate. M-I-K, which is my mom's name backwards in my name. Same license plate he had from when I was a little kid. My mom went back in the bedroom. I walked outside. I saw this frail 80-some-year-old man. The moment he saw me, he just started weeping. I mean, his knees start shaking. I put my arms out underneath his armpits. I kind of lift him up like this, and I bring him close, and I give him this frail little body, the paratrooper. From when he was a young man, he's just now this frail old man. He had so much bitterness, so much pain, so much suffering. His relationship with the wife he married after he left my grandmother, that was lost. He lost his business. He lost everything. And now he's hugging his grandson he hadn't seen in 20 years. Except instead of looking down at me, he was looking up now. And we walked into the house, and it was a powerful moment because I didn't know if my mom was going to come out, but the moment my mom heard Dad's voice, whew, it's hard to even recount because I didn't have much to do with it after that. I saw my mom walk into this living room, and she saw her daddy after 20 years, and I have never seen such weeping. I have never seen. And for 45 minutes, I saw weeping. I saw forgiveness. I saw brokenness. I saw real anger. You know what I saw? You know what I tasted? That's reconciliation. None of it's pretty. In fact, most of us hide those kind of things. I didn't want to hide that. Paul doesn't want to hide that. Because you know what I saw for the last 8 or 10 years of my grandfather's life? I saw a daughter and a father become the best of friends. The weekly spending meals together and talking together and praying together and living together because I saw real healing. Listen, if you'd asked me, I would have said, I'm not even sure she's going to come out of that bedroom because he didn't come to her sister's funeral. He walked away from his wife when she was sick. It would be real easy to say, listen, I've got my rights. I got to love the guy. I don't have to like the guy, right? How many times have we used that phrase? So she walked out about as much strength as you would need, looked him in the eye, wept with him, and there was reconciliation. Not just reconciliation in the Lord. Oh yeah, I forgive him. I forgive your grandfather. No, reconciliation in the flesh. But please don't hear Paul talking about anything else. Please don't hear Paul encouraging Philemon to do anything but that. It's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. There is some baggage. There are some wounds. Listen, and God didn't put this short little 334-word letter just to tell you a cool story that could be on a Hallmark channel. He wrote this so that you would look at your life and say, who am I? And they wronged me big time, but who am I? And if Christ could sacrifice his rights and his privileges for a punk like me, who would have spit in his face just like the soldiers did, How can I not, being transformed by Jesus Christ, having the gospel worked in me, how can I not honor my Lord? Bottom-up approach. Knowing that it's the right thing to do. Knowing he can just command me to do it. But here he says, come on now. As he says to my mom, come on, Kim. Walk down the hallway and go see your daddy. What's he saying to you? Like, what is he saying to you? Man, I pray that the gospel frees you. I even ask in response, are you experiencing the freedom and joy of this kind of reconciliation and love? Oh, that bitterness, that'll hold you. That'll hold you. You're going to be angry at them for a long time. Man, you want the freedom and the joy of letting that go? Listen, if you're not a Christian, I don't even think this is possible. I have first step is that you just say, Jesus Christ, I need you. I need you to work in me. But how can we start to show this love? Man, I'm telling you, I'm dealing in this congregation, in this room, I'm dealing with people all the time in their marriages. Man, do we need this in our marriages? Okay, I just got to be honest with you. We need this. Almost every marriage needs some of this right now. You might not be on the 10-day doctor dose of getting the hospital IV in, but you need some of this right now. I'd almost encourage every one of you who are married to go home and look at your wife and look at your husband and say, hey, where are we at? Where is there something? Maybe there's something we got to talk about. Like Pauline style, Bible style. And there are some, there is so much bitterness. There's so much hurt. Let Philemon minister to your soul. Let God free you and give you the joy to work on this for love's sake. Not just your love of that person, but for the kind of love that Jesus showed when you were estranged to him. You were his enemy. You challenged him in every way. Yet God sent his son to die on the cross for your sins. Loved you before you ever loved him. That's called grace. That's called mercy. The gospel is a story of reconciliation, and it's meant to be relived in our daily lives. Before we end in a song of praise, thanking God for his goodness in all sorts of circumstances, let me just close our sermon time in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace you've shown the children of God. Thank you for Philemon. The short little book is like a bat to the forehead. In so many of our lives where there's bitterness and there's pain and there's brokenness. Thank you for the strength of my mother who had your gospel working through her that this boy could see firsthand. Thank you for the repentance of my grandfather who could only reunite because of an understanding of the grace of the gospel. Thank you that you let me taste that bitterness so that I could imagine what freedom and joy would look like in the rest of my relationships for the rest of my life. Father, I pray for this church where this kind of reconciliation is sorely needed. May you work, Father. May you work. May people walk home and not just know a new fact about Philemon or Onesimus or Paul. May they not think that was a cool thing with the word useful and Christos. May they go home, Father, and deal with their own brokenness and sin. May they act like Paul, and seemingly may they act like Philemon did in response to this letter. Now, that's why you never let us know what Philemon did, because you wanted us to be the Philemons of this letter. So help us receive this and live differently, Father. May we have a freedom and a joy of reconciling in our relationships for love's sake, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.